This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. And in the church Bibles, that's on page 1039. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
You'll find the passage on page 1039 in the church Bibles, Luke chapter 9, and we've had it read already, so just open it up and we're going to look at this together. There are different ways of trying to summarize what's going on in any particular Bible passage, and there would be here as well. But what I've been drawn to is the repetition of the word "must." So if you look at verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, must be raised to life." Verse 23, he then says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, must take up their cross daily, and follow me." Must. There are some things we know that we must do. It's one of the oldest cliches, isn't it? If you want to make an omelette, you must break some eggs. No other way of doing it. And life is full of such things where there's only one way to get to where you want to be. I did a little search and found a little self-help website that talked not just about what we must do, but what we must give up. So this website suggested that there were five things that you must give up if you want to be successful. Five things you must give up if you want to be successful. So here it is, folks. If you want to be successful, you must give up the fear of failure. If you want to be successful, you must give up the idea that you don't control your own destiny. If you want to be successful, you have to give up the idea that you're not good enough. If you want to be successful, you have to give up your excuses. And finally, if you want to be successful, you have to give up the idea that it's impossible. Just in case anyone doesn't get my particular kind of irony, I'm not saying that those things are what I believe, I'm just using them as an example. And beyond the everyday issues of wanting omelettes and having to break eggs to make them, each of us as human beings has something within that we have the capacity to become. And to become, in our own way, a success. You can be a huge success as a grandparent. You can be a huge success without ever having a glittering career. Success is not a bad thing to want to achieve or to aim at. It just depends what it is and whether it matches who you are. And there are certain things that we must do to become who we could be. And that's connected with the person that God has made us and connected with the way that God has called us. And in this passage, first of all, we see that applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we see it applied to ourselves. And we see in the first part this principle applied to Jesus himself. What does it mean to be who Jesus is? What does it mean to be successful, if you like, if you're Jesus? Because he was human. He had his own innate calling. He had his own personal identity. He had his own personal destiny. Jesus begins, as he often does, by asking a question. His disciples are with him as he's praying, and he says, well, who do other people say? And they say, oh, well, some people say you're Elijah, and other people, John the Baptist, your cousin, come back to life, one of the older prophets. So in other words, people are saying that Jesus is a really, really significant figure, someone worth listening to, because that's what a prophet is. But they're nowhere near being able to say just how great Jesus is. And that often happens when people first start investigating Jesus. They have a new impression that actually Jesus might be worth checking out. He might have something to say to their lives, but very often they're at the point of really completely underestimating just how significant Jesus is. And maybe that's you. If so, and you're beginning to be impressed with Jesus, I can tell you there's an awful lot more. The disciples had seen more because Jesus says to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter gets it. And he says, God's Messiah, the one who God had promised, the one who God had set apart, the one who God had anointed with his own spirit to come into this world and put things right, to put people right and to put the world right, to bring in the immediate rule of God, the kingdom of God. Been promised in the Old Testament. It's maybe a reference back to Isaiah 42, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord, or Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord, anointing this special individual. And this was Jesus. This man standing in front of them was God's own anointed one, come into the world to put things right. And then immediately you see Jesus surprising them. Because what he doesn't say is, yeah, that's right, and we're going to march on Jerusalem, and we're going to throw out the Romans, and we're going to clear out the corrupt religious establishment, and we're going to establish God's kingdom with force, and I'm going to rule. He says something very different. First of all, he doesn't want anyone to know about it, verse 21. And then he says what he knows to be the pathway he has to take. It does mean going to Jerusalem, the center of power, but it means a road of suffering. The Son of Man, a figure in the Old Testament who's sometimes a suffering figure and sometimes a figure coming in glory, but it's the suffering that's emphasized here. The Son of Man must suffer many things. God's own anointed, the one coming to put everything right, has got to suffer. And he's got to be rejected. People are going to be ashamed of him and scorn him. The very people who ought to be recognizing him and handing over power to him are going to reject him, and actually he's going to be killed. In fact, he must be killed. What does it mean to be Jesus? It means being God's own Messiah who must be put to death. And there's no other way of getting there. This is very, very striking. That for Jesus to be Jesus, for Jesus to be successful, for Jesus to achieve all that had been entrusted to him, he had to go through shame and pain, and ultimate pain, because that death on the cross would mean having all of our sin poured upon him. It's hard for us to realize, perhaps, just how shocking that is. Calvin says, Christ must commence his reign, not with a gaudy display, not with the magnificence of riches, not with the loud applause of the world, but with an ignominious death. For Jesus to achieve success, he had to look like a failure. He had to embrace the ultimate failure of being treated like a sinner and having the sins of the world and the wrath of God poured out upon him, and there was no other way. This is deeply, deeply shocking. It's just not what we expect. It's not about the five things you must give up if you want to be a successful Messiah, you know, giving up the idea you don't control your own destiny and all the rest of it. This is about embracing death and the most horrible death there has ever been. I love something Rowan Williams has written about this. In a Christmas sermon, he says, "It ought to shock us to be told year after year that the universe lives by the kind of love we see in the helpless child and in the dying man on the cross. We've been shown the engine room of the universe, and it ought to worry us. Us, who are so obsessed with being safe and being successful, who worry endlessly about being in control, who cannot believe that power would show itself in any other way than the ways we are used to." But this passage tells us exactly what Good Friday and Easter tell us. That God fulfills what he wants to do by emptying himself of his own life, giving away all that he is in love. And this goes very counter to the way that the church historically has often tried to establish itself, which has been very often through the establishment of great political institutions, trying to take power in different situations. Someone else writes about the nearly ruinous route that the historic church has sometimes taken with its crusades and its conquests, its imprisonments of heretics and dissenters. When the church has had power, it has almost always misused it, seduced into thinking that the means are justified by the ends. And the same writer, Peter Lewis, suggests that there is within us, all of us, a desire to have a Christ without a cross, just as was the risk with the disciples and those who they were being forbidden to tell about what Jesus said. What we want is a Christ without a cross, then we won't have to carry one either. We want a humanist Christ or a politicized Christ or a celebrity Christ, not a crucified one. We don't want to think that our sin was that bad or that God is that holy or that the judgment of God would spell doom for us and that we too needed the sacrifice of atonement. And so do you see that in the midst of a world which is all about self-fulfillment and self being at the center and us being successful with as little pain as we can manage, God sends his son to die upon a cross. Because that is the meaning of who God is and the meaning of God's love, that he cares so deeply for us and for his own justice that Jesus must die in our place. And there's no other way. But you'll notice I've left something out. Because he says he must be killed, verse 22, and on the third day be raised to life. And there's a lovely bit in Calvin's commentary on this. He says, if you just talk about the cross here, then it's just going to depress everybody. The bare mention of the cross must of necessity have occasioned heavy distress to their weak minds. And so Calvin says, this is so pastoral and tender and lovely, and it's great for us as well. Christ heals the wound that the mention of the cross has made by saying that on the third day he will rise again from the dead. And then he's got a great bit saying, all ministers of the word ought to be exceedingly careful that the glory of his resurrection should always be exhibited in connection with the ignominy of his death. For Christ to be successful, for Christ to do what he was sent to do, for Christ to be God's Messiah, come to put us right, and to put this world right, there was the gain that came through him being raised again. Now, the first thing we do is simply to marvel that God could love us that much. The first thing we do is simply to just to respond in our hearts to Jesus, who has done everything for us with no shortcuts. I didn't contrive this at all, but the table being up here was left over from yesterday's conference, and I came in and saw it, and I thought the daffodils looked nice, and the second thing I thought was, I recognized that vase. I remember buying it. It was from the Liberty Store in Oxford, and I remember it very well. It was in August 1988. And I liked it because it was the right shape. I'd gone in to try and find a wedding present for Debbie's sister, who was getting married, and I thought that would do nicely for them. And I saw that it was there for £25, and I thought, well, I don't mind spending £25 on it. And then I saw it was in the sale. And it was, I remember this now, it was £7.99, and I thought to myself, well, that's great. And I have to say, for a moment, I was very tempted. I thought to myself, if I take off the £7.99 sticker and I leave, actually it was the £24.99 sticker, I'll have paid £7.99 and they'll think I've spent £24.99, and wouldn't that be great? Well, I managed to resist that temptation, but I didn't resist the temptation to hold on to the vase, and in the end I gave them something else. Which is why we've still got it. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price. The full price for our salvation. He didn't get it on the cheap. It cost him everything. We really just have no idea what it was for him to absorb the punishment for our sin and die in our place. The pain he went through, not just physical but spiritual as well, was completely extraordinary. And what we know of it is not us, not him in any way giving less than was needed. What we understand of it is far from the full amount. But he doesn't leave it there. He then speaks to us of what it means to be part of that salvation. If we've seen that it means for Jesus that he must experience shame and pain and gain, then we see what it means for us to follow Jesus. And for us, there's pain and shame and gain as well. Look at verse 23. These are some of his most significant teachings about discipleship. He says it to them all. It's for anyone who wants to be a disciple. Whoever wants to be my disciple, to be one who learns from me, to be someone who has me as their guru in life and the person leading them in life. Whoever wants to be my disciple, and it's whoever, it's absolutely inclusive, must, note that again, no exceptions, no other way, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. We've been looking at these passages in what's called the season of Lent, which builds up to Easter. And many people give up something for Lent. They deny themselves chocolate or alcohol or sweets or TV soap operas or something. There's this long tradition of self-denial in Lent as a way of preparing for Easter. And some of that is based on these principles of self-denial, which we find in the Gospels. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Now, there's a way of reading that that is a quarter right, but actually can be quite misleading. And the way that's kind of, well, almost a quarter right is to say, well, this is about me giving things up. And usually people start thinking in terms of some very kind of obvious and socially obnoxious sin like swearing, or of something which is in itself harmless but which we have too much of, like chocolate, or perhaps alcohol or something like that. And it's about denying yourself something, as if that itself was at the heart of discipleship. But actually that's not really the point. It can lead to such acts of self-denial, but that's not really the point. The point is about the denial of self. Let me try an illustration. I've been working on this. I don't know enough about sailing for it to really work at its best, I suspect, and it may work for some better than others. But think of your life as like being on a sailing boat, which is of a reasonably substantial size, and so there's other people, but you're the captain of the sailing boat. And so things may be difficult at times, and maybe quite hard work, maybe nice at other times, but essentially you're the captain of the boat. Self-denial is about stepping aside and allowing Jesus to be the captain of the boat instead. It's about taking yourself out of the center of your own life and allowing that place to be occupied by Jesus. It doesn't mean the extinguishing of self. You go on having responsibilities on the boat and they're not taken away from you. But instead of it being you who decides where you're going and how to get there, it's Jesus who does instead. That is the denial of self. We replace ourselves on the throne of our lives with someone else, and that's Jesus. And we cannot receive his salvation, and we cannot follow him unless we do that. Unless we say to him, "You are now in charge, not me anymore." And if you're a Christian, you will have done that, but you need to keep doing that. And sometimes that may well mean all sorts of different little acts of self-denial, and there are ways we can build up habits of it that we'll come onto that can be very helpful. But in its essence, it is about putting Jesus at the center. He develops it where he says we must take up our cross daily. And the picture there is obviously him going to Jerusalem and being crucified and having to carry his cross, as the people who are being crucified did, to the place. But notice he says daily. So this isn't about one great act. There was one great act for Jesus, but not for us. For us, this is something which happens on a daily basis. It means taking up something which is painful and shameful. Shameful to people who are not Christians. It's easy to miss this, but the cross was not just excruciating physically, it was excruciating psychologically, because it was just a very, very shameful thing to have done to you and to allow to be done to you if you have any choice. And what Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, you are going to be socially embarrassed at times. When I was growing up, I think I only saw my father at work once, and for some reason I went with him to London and sat in one corner of his office while he worked, and then we came home again, and there was no chance really for me to be embarrassed at all about anything he did at work. My children, on the other hand, saw me at work on a weekly basis and experienced embarrassment, not quite on a weekly basis, but fairly regularly too, because that's what it's like with your parents. They are often embarrassing. If you follow Jesus, there will be inevitably times of social embarrassment if you're doing it properly, in which you are ready to stand up for him. But in the context of today's society, you feel embarrassed because what he stands for is something that's regarded as shameful or unacceptable. That's one part of it. And someone has written of how there's a picture here of a line of people on their way to crucifixion, the ultimate picture of shame and dishonor in the ancient world. Jesus uses it to show that we too must be ready to be rejected, despised, misunderstood, and misrepresented. Our freedoms curtailed, our careers impeded, even our lives endangered. Little in this country, but in other parts of the world, that's true. Because we are followers of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Even in free and formerly so-called Christian countries, believers must learn to speak out and stand up for Jesus Christ and face the consequences. Hard words, black looks, lasting prejudice. They don't exactly add up to martyrdom, but they count. They count to us and they count to Jesus. But he does not give up on our witness, and neither must we. Now, that's not the only kind of cross that we have. There are all sorts of different crosses that happen. And some of those can be things that just happen to us. Different kinds of pain and difficulty. Some of them the result of being a Christian, some of them perhaps not. But they're still things God sends us way to train us to be more like Jesus. You will be facing crosses of different kinds in your life day by day as a Christian. And the Lord Jesus says that there is no alternative but to taking up your cross, receiving those things, and following him. Matthew Henry says quite wisely, we frequently meet with crosses in the way of duty, and though we must not pull them upon our own heads, yet when they are laid for us, we must take them up, carry them after Christ, and make the best of them. I think that's wise and right. But why should we do this? It seems to set the bar terribly high. You have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself and let someone else rule your life. Why would anyone do that? Well, Jesus makes it very plain in verse 24. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. In other words, aiming for success, and whatever success means for you, apart from Jesus, actually means you losing everything. On the other hand, whoever loses their life, in other words, loses their own sense of being in control and being in charge and running away from the difficulties that are part of discipleship, if we lose our life in that sense, then what happens? We gain it. We save it. We experience Christ and his salvation. And then in a verse which is so important, if you are here and you're not yet firmly a Christian, maybe you're an inquirer. Maybe you're someone who's grown up in the church, but you're wavering and wondering, and you're here with your family on Sunday mornings, but part of you is just thinking about going in a different direction. This verse really matters. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? The things that you see as attractive alternatives to Christian commitment, the pull, the tides that are taking you there inside, you will lose yourself if you go that route. Someone who was very successful was the author. He's a bit obscure now, but in the 1930s, Somerset Maugham was the bee's knees. And his family called him William or Uncle Willie. And Maugham was a great novelist, a great playwright, a great short story writer, and he sold thousands and thousands of copies. One of his plays went through thousands of stagings. And he loved it. He loved the applause. He loved the success. He loved the results of it. He was a man who lived for his own refined tastes and his comfort and his sexual opportunities. And at the age of 91 in 1965, he was still a fabulously rich man, even though he hadn't written a word in years. And at that age, he still received over 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought him? Well, one newspaper carried an excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham, who I think was a Christian. He went to see him in the south of France. He says, I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean. He remembered that they were worth, well, in today's terms, that's £5 or £6 million. Uncle Willie had servants. He had a cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by his butler and his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Uncle Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Now, of course, it's all a load of bunk. Rubbish. But the thought is quite interesting all the same. But then his nephew goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking out his terror. There's an element of hallucination here, but there's also an element of horrific sanity. He was crying, "Go away! I'm not ready yet! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" He was a man who had gained the whole world and lost his soul. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Receive Christ. Go on with Christ. Deny self and put Christ at the center. And then when Christ returns, Christ will not be ashamed of you, but Christ will honor you. And everything you've ever dreamed of will be yours. Everything that you have the potential to be, you will become. And Christ will be all in all. What is the key to this practically for us as disciples? There is a danger in hearing a sermon about self-denial and immediately adopting some kind of intensive program of what people call asceticism. There is no better shortcut to becoming unbearable to other people. The place to start is to understand that when we deny ourselves, it is about creating a space for Christ to fill. There's a godly Roman Catholic abbot, John Chapman, who expresses this in a prayer in a book of his on prayer, where he says we should pray like this: I want you, Lord. And I want you more than anything else. That's what it is to deny self. I want you, Lord, and I want you more than anything else. That's such a great prayer to pray. Because it's about having Christ on the throne, having Christ as the captain of the ship, not me trying to do that and making such a bad job of it. One or two of us here this morning went to see the Irish rock band, a Christian rock band, U2, play in Twickenham Stadium in the summer of 2017. And if you like the music, like me, that's great. You may like to know that three of them, at least, are very sincere Christians. They have a Bible study before the performance. They pray before the performance. And then in the introduction to one of the songs, the lead singer said, "Our prayer for this evening is that we might have one of those epic nights none of us will forget." That's the kind of bombastic rock star thing, isn't it? That's how we wish to serve the occasion. One of those nights when we let go of some things and hold even tighter onto others. That's what this is about. Letting go of some things and progressively letting go of our desires for some things and replacing them with holding on to Christ and nurturing within a desire for Christ and for holiness and for obedience to Christ. That's what self-denial means. And if you're a Christian, Christ wants to lead you deeper into that this morning. If you're not, he wants to invite you in so that you can lose your life and gain everything. How practically can we do this? Well, that's where patterns and habits of self-denial can be exceedingly important, because we're habitual creatures and we tend to have rhythms and patterns in our lives. Someone asked John Stott about his prayer life. I was looking up in this great big second volume of his biography, and then I found my bookmark, and I thought, well, that's exciting. And then it says, there's this letter, it says, from John Stott. And I thought, gosh, did I really get a letter from John Stott? And it said, I appreciate very much your invitation for me to preach at Eden on Sunday, the 7th of October, 2001. I'm afraid I've already committed myself some time ago to preach at Stag. In spite of that, this is still good advice. Almost the first thing I do, he says, when I awake in the morning, when my alarm clock goes off, is to swing my legs out of bed and sit on the side of my bed and present my body to God. I sometimes go from limb to limb, the hand, the lips, the ears, the eyes, the feet, and present my body to God afresh for that day of spiritual worship. Habits of self-consecration and habits of self-denial are what build up the patterns of discipleship in our lives that will enable us to become more fully followers of Jesus. And I do think this practice of habits is important. Another idea, another thing. To submit to God's providence and to learn to do so with faith, not just resignation, and increasingly with willingness. What do I mean by it? When something happens that just is happening, we can't do anything about it, that's not what we want. And just to develop the habit of receiving that as God's will in the situation. Another example would be the habit of self-denial. When we have the prospect of seeing someone or not seeing someone with whom we have a sense of tension, maybe you don't like them very much, maybe we resent something about them, maybe we're fearful. And rather than just finding those complicated inner excuses that we all have, that we bury and repress deep down, so we think God won't be aware of them, so that we can avoid that encounter, avoid that person. Or if we go into it, we'll find some way of correcting them or trying to get on top of them in a conversation to exert some kind of dominance on them, instead just stopping and praying that Christ's love would be released in their life. And doing that repeatedly and seeing the difference. And what happens as we practice self-denial, receiving Christ's will, doing Christ's will, that we are made like him. And then perhaps when we find ourselves in an extraordinary situation, the habit will be there for us to do an extraordinary thing. I read about one this week. This is a newsletter from the hospital in northern Madagascar, which we visited very briefly last summer. And they said, the hospital staff care for many desperately needy patients. A man brutally murdered his wife. He then tried to kill himself by drinking battery acid. This is a slow and painful way to die. He was brought to the hospital. The family of the wife decided they would get vengeance by coming and killing the man in the hospital. So for several days, the hospital and the ward were guarded by a group of policemen. Nursing a man who is dying in agony and guilty in murder is not for the faint-hearted. The nurses supported each other by meeting together to pray for the man. One of the hospital evangelists, Isidora, spent time seeking to bring the message of the gospel to the man. He eventually died, but not before Isidora shared that it seemed he had repented and put his trust in Christ at the last minute, like the thief on the cross. It's an extreme example, but where you have a group of people who've seen what Jesus did to rescue people who before God are as guilty as anyone. And who have brought that into their own lives through lives of self-denial and sacrificial service. In that extreme situation, the love of Christ flows through. And that's what he wants to do in each of us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. The extremities of your death, which was essential for us to be saved. Help us, Lord, to respond to you in faith, in commitment, in consecration, in obedience. Lord, we want you. Lord, we want you more than anything else. Lord, we want your pattern of death and resurrection, and we want that more than anything else to shape our lives. Grant us this, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.